The reading tonight is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're reading verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Now this is an important chapter. It introduces us to the key character of the book of Samuel, David, who will replace Saul as king. And along with a key character, there is the key statement in the whole of the book of Samuel. By the book of Samuel, I mean 1 and 2 Samuel, one book originally. And the key statement is verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So this is an important little section, a turning point in the book of Samuel. And in it you'll find two mild rebukes from God to Samuel. So I thought it'd be good to just focus on those two rebukes that God gives to Samuel. Two rebukes. One in verse 1 and one in verse 7. So the rebuke in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king of Israel?" How long will you mourn for Saul, Samuel? We've seen over the last few Sunday nights how, after a promising start, Saul was rejected as king by God. The spirit that had come upon him, literally rushed upon him, when he was anointed as king by Samuel, had now left him. Verse 14, which we didn't read tonight, "The spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." The spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. So God's spirit had left him, but he continued in office, lacking all spiritual power. Not only did the Spirit leave him, but if you look at the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 35, Samuel left him. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, although Samuel mourned for him. So the Spirit had left Saul, and Samuel had left Saul. So that meant he was not only without the Spirit, he was also without the Word. Because Samuel was God's spokesman to Israel at that time. The Word of God came to Israel through Samuel. And Samuel left Saul. So Saul was now in the terrible condition of being without the Spirit and without the Word, and yet still in office as king. It's a terrible condition to be in when God withdraws his Spirit and when God withdraws his Word. It's a great joy to be in a church where God is active by his Spirit and through his Word. It's a huge misery to be in a church where the Spirit and the Word are absent. How we need to pray, therefore, that God would make his presence and his power evident amongst us by his Spirit and by his Word. Both are essential. I think it was David Watson who used to say that all Word and no Spirit, and we dry up. All Spirit and no Word, and we blow up. Spirit and Word, and we grow up. So we need the Spirit and the Word. And Saul had lost both, and yet he was still in office as the king of Israel. Now this rejection of Saul by God was a huge disappointment to Samuel. The wording is very strong. How long will you mourn for Saul? And the last verse of chapter 15, Samuel mourned for him. So twice we're told that Samuel mourned for Saul. Now normally that word is used after somebody has died. You mourn for people after they've died. That's how the word is normally used in the Bible. But here, Samuel mourns for Saul before he's dead. So he's as good as dead. His kingship is dead. And what had happened to Saul gave Samuel no pleasure at all. He mourned for this man. And someone's moral and spiritual downfall should always have that effect on us. Genuine sorrow at someone's moral or spiritual downfall. Not an opportunity for, let's be honest, slightly pleasurable gossip. Or slightly pleasurable finger pointing. Or tut-tutting, which can also be slightly pleasurable. But genuine grief when somebody falls spiritually, when someone makes a shipwreck, as Paul puts it in Timothy, of his faith. Samuel mourned for Saul. Not only did he grieve for Saul, which is what it says he did, but probably he also grieved for Israel. Here was Israel with a king without the Spirit. So what hope was there? What future was there for Israel? And what about all that work and all that effort and that prayer that Samuel had put in to overseeing the transition from being without a monarchy to Israel having a king? He had organized it, he had overseen it. In a sense, he'd put his reputation on the line. It had been he who had anointed Saul. In some ways, the anointing of Saul was the climax of Samuel's ministry. And now God has rejected him. It's come to nothing. It was a personal blow to Samuel. And you can imagine that he felt pretty fed up with the whole business. And anyone who tries to serve God, anyone who tries to build the church or extend the kingdom, will go through times when they know how Samuel felt. Things can be going well, and then there's a major setback. You've got high hopes, and then someone lets you down. Satan gets in. Things seem to be going backwards instead of forward. And it's easy to become grieved, to become disillusioned, to wallow in self-pity. And you get the impression at the end of chapter 15 that this is what had happened to Samuel. Samuel, verse 34, chapter 15, Samuel left for Ramah. Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he didn't go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord said to Saul, how long will you mourn for Saul? A mild rebuke. How long is this going to go on, Samuel? Grief isn't wrong. Jesus was acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted, familiar with grief. So God understands. God sympathizes. After all, he does say at the end of chapter 15 that the Lord was grieved as well. The Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. So God understood completely how Samuel felt. He shared Samuel's grief. So grief isn't wrong. But when it embitters you against God or against others, when it paralyzes you so that you drop out of the duties that you should be doing in order to sulk or in order to brood or in order to nurse that grievance, then you may need this mild rebuke from God. How long? How long are you going to grieve? How long are you going to mourn, grieve for Saul? God was grieved as well, but he had no intention of giving up. He was still the God of Israel. His promises still stood. His covenant was still secure. His work must go on. His purposes hadn't come to an end just because Saul was no longer part of them. So, how long will you mourn for Saul, Samuel, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Let's start again. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. Come on, Samuel. Be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Stop feeling sorry for yourself, Samuel. I am sending you to Bethlehem. I am sending you to Bethlehem. Bethlehem. It's the first mention in the Hebrew Bible of Bethlehem. In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth, where Bethlehem is also mentioned, comes after Samuel. It comes before Samuel in our Bibles, but in the Hebrew Bible it comes after Samuel. So in the Hebrew Bible, when Jews were reading this, it was the first mention in the whole Bible of Bethlehem. And our hearts, of course, miss a beat when we read the word Bethlehem. Because, you see, we've got a complete Bible. But Samuel didn't have a complete Bible. And Bethlehem was just another place to him. So while Samuel was sitting at home wondering if there was a future for Israel, God was thinking of Bethlehem. He'd actually been thinking of Bethlehem for quite a long time. From eternity, actually. He was thinking about a king in the immediate future, King David, but he was also thinking of a much more distant future, another king who would be born in the city of David, a saviour who is Christ the Lord, whose kingdom would endure forever. So this wasn't the end. It was actually the beginning. So come on, Samuel. Get on your feet. Stop moping. Stop brooding. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. And start thinking about Bethlehem. That's what I'm thinking about. That's what you should do whenever you're feeling sorry for yourself. Think about Bethlehem. Think about Bethlehem and what flowed from there. I wonder if there's someone here who needs this mild rebuke this evening. You're wondering whether it's worth carrying on. Think about Bethlehem. Fill your horn with oil and get back to work for the kingdom. So that was the first rebuke. And then we come to the second rebuke in verse 7. We'll come to it in a minute. Samuel arrives nervously at Bethlehem. Verse 2 tells us what kind of tyrant Saul was becoming, or had now even become. Interesting, isn't it, verse 2? Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." So Saul was now the kind of king who would kill a prophet. Remember that Samuel was God's one chosen prophet for that era, the man, according to chapter 3, through whom God's word came to Israel. And Samuel really felt there was a danger of Saul killing him. You get the impression that the two incidents in chapter 13 and chapter 15 that we looked at last week of Saul's disobedience were just the tip of the iceberg, really. Here was a man who was becoming a tyrant. So Samuel went nervously to Bethlehem. The elders of Bethlehem were a bit nervous when he arrived as well. They assumed they'd done something wrong. That's what people always assume. If I say to somebody, "Can I come and see you on Wednesday night or Thursday night?" They always say, "What's it about?" No. When a church leader comes to see you, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've done anything wrong. It might just mean that he wants to come to see you. So they assumed that they must have done something wrong. If Samuel was coming to see them, I mean, they never normally saw him. When Samuel turned up at the village, they trembled, it says. They trembled. This was the man with God's word. This was God's prophet. Saul would have killed him. The elders of Bethlehem trembled when he arrived. So he set their minds at ease by assuring them that it was just a sacrifice. One of those sacrifices that the book of Leviticus calls a peace offering or a fellowship offering, where some of the sacrifice was offered to God and the rest of it was eaten by the worshipper with his friends and his family. And it was a kind of celebration that everything was all right now between the worshipper and God. It was a happy fellowship meal. And before the meal, Samuel is introduced to Jesse's 8 sons. The first 7 are present at the feast. But you can't just leave sheep unattended. You can in the Lake District. I mean, they're all over the place in the Lake District, and you don't see shepherds running around after them. But remember that there were still wolves and bears and lions in Israel in those days. And all 3 of those creatures don't say no to an occasional lamb chop. So you can't leave sheep unattended in a place like Israel in those days. So the youngest of the 8 sons of Jesse had not even been invited to the feast. He was looking after the sheep. So all 7 of Jesse's oldest sons were introduced to Samuel. He was very impressed by the oldest, Eliab, who would normally be assumed to be the one, as he was the oldest. Samuel was impressed by his appearance and his height. And that's the occasion of this mild rebuke in verse 7. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. That is, rejected him as king. We're not talking salvation here. We're talking about kingship. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, no, it's not Eliab. Strapping young fellow though he is, captain of the Bethlehem rugby union team, though he might have been, probably not. But you know what I mean? He was the one that Samuel assumed would be the one, but he wasn't. And it wasn't number two either, or number three. It wasn't any of those seven sons. So Samuel's a bit puzzled. He says, are there any more? Any more sons? And Jesse said, well, there's the youngest, but he's looking after the sheep. So Samuel says, let's have him. Let's have him. We're not going to have the meal until he comes. So David was brought in. Look at verse 12. He was ruddy. What does that mean? Does it mean he had a nice ruddy face? Does it mean he was often in the open air? He had that sort of farmer's face, you know, Westmoreland farmer's face. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. So being good looking doesn't rule you out. You'll be glad to know, Bod. Being good looking doesn't rule you out. Going back to chapter 10, verse 23. Saul, stood among the people. He was a head taller than any of the others. Saul had been very, very, very impressive physically. I mentioned Absalom as well, who had a massive head of hair. He used to weigh it every time he cut it. Bob. So Absalom used to weigh his hair every time he had it cut. I don't know whether you had yours weighed on Friday, Bob, but you got rid of quite a lot, didn't you? And even Adonijah, another of David's sons, Adonijah, who turned out to be no good either, a real terror, Adonijah. It says also that he was, 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 6, he was also very handsome. He was also very handsome. So being good looking in 1 Samuel is a bit ominous. But it doesn't actually rule you out. Because David seems to have been quite good looking as well. God isn't going to hold it against you. Ugliness is not a requirement for serving God. To quote Dale Ralph Davis, external appearance neither qualifies you or disqualifies you. It simply doesn't matter. It simply doesn't matter. So that brings us to this other mild rebuke, this second mild rebuke in verse 7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We're impressed by externals. Not just physical appearance, but other externals like wealth, background, accent, personality. I was reading some time ago that it's actually a statistical fact that if you're tall and good-looking, you're more likely to get a job than somebody who's small and not so good-looking. You're actually more likely to get a job if you happen to be tall and good-looking. And even in churches, and I'm not just thinking about jobs in churches or leadership in churches, just being accepted in a church. Some people seem to be accepted very easily. I don't know whether you've noticed that. I've noticed it. Some people are accepted by a church fellowship almost effortlessly. Students, professionals, people who are vocal, people who know the right buzzwords or the right buzz phrases. They get invited out every Sunday. They're in right from the start. Others have to work much harder to be accepted by a church. They're easily overlooked. Churches, sadly, can be unlike God, who looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance. Churches can look on the outward appearance and not look like God on the heart. What does the Bible mean by the heart? Well, we've often preached about this. We preached about it a few Sunday mornings ago when we were looking at that beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The heart in the Bible is the center of a person, it's the core of a person. We use the word in English sometimes in that way. We talk about going to the heart of Africa, or we talk about the heart of the matter, which means going in as deep as you can. So the heart in the Bible is your deepest thoughts, your deepest desires, your deepest motives that really drive you. You're familiar with the children's game, Pass the Parcel. Layers and layers and layers of wrapping paper, all of which have to be taken off. And eventually you get down to what's actually in all those layers of wrapping paper. Well, we're like that as well. And here's some of the layers. Outward image, outward appearance, that's one very, very superficial layer. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing to God. Outward behavior. Well, it's easy to fool people with our outward behavior. No, I was. What did you see? Those three programs. I think. What were they called? Were they called do-gooders? Do-gooders, I think they were called. And they were introduced by Ian Hislop. And it was three programs on social reformers in the Victorian era. Some of whom were evangelical Christians, actually, like Bernardo and Shaftesbury and Wilberforce. A good number of them were evangelical Christians, I'm glad to say. But in the last program, they talked about one guy. I can't remember his name, sadly. Should have remembered it. But he was very, very active in the temperance movement and very active working amongst prostitutes and a very, very highly respected social reformer. And after his death, they found that all along he'd had a mistress just a few houses away where he lived in London. And children by this mistress, and his wife hadn't known a thing about it. He was effectively a polygamist, a bigamist. He had two wives, although he wasn't actually legally married to one of them. But he actually spent his time between the two. And the two women didn't know about the existence of each other. And he managed to keep that going all his life as a social reformer, campaigning against prostitution and drink and so on, and building up a tremendous respect from people. Do you know, I've known pastors who've preached sermons on the sanctity of marriage when they've been having affairs with women in the church. I've actually known that happen two or three times in people or churches that I've known. You can fool people by your outward behavior. Jeremiah says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He's absolutely right. It can deceive others, and it can even deceive ourselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, he lays bare the human heart. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit, you shall not kill. I say unto you, if anyone is angry with his brother without a cause, if anyone abuses his brother cruelly by his words, if anybody refuses to be reconciled to his brother and causes that broken relationship to continue without doing anything about healing it, that person is a murderer in his heart. Any of those things, hatred, malice, anger, cruel speech, envy, refusing to be reconciled, any of those things, given enough temptation in some circumstances, could lead to murder. And therefore it's no use just not murdering. You have to deal with those things in your heart that cause the murder in some extreme, rare cases. So Jesus lays bare the human heart, and he says the same thing about commandment number 7. He says, it's not enough just not to commit adultery. You can be outwardly faithful and not an adulterer and have a heart that is full of lust. And then he goes on in the next chapter to continue to lay bare the human heart. And he says, outwardly you can be praying publicly or fasting or giving to the poor. And you can be doing those things outwardly for God. But inwardly, you can actually be doing them for yourself. You can be showing off. You can be trying to bring attention and admiration and praise and applause to yourself instead of glorifying God. So outwardly, you may be worshipping God, when inwardly, you're actually worshipping yourself, bringing glory to yourself instead of bringing glory to God. That is how deceitful the human heart is. Preachers can do the same. Any of us can do the same. We can be doing things in church outwardly for God's glory, when actually it's for our glory. So the human heart is deceitful. Words even. Jesus said somewhere, quoting Isaiah, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The intellect, the heart includes the mind, it includes the thoughts, it's the deepest thoughts. But there is a superficial level of intellect which doesn't touch the heart. And so there are people, and I've met people who have been incredible Bible students, walking concordances, shelves full of sound theological tomes, living in disobedience, no real relationship with God at all, hearts not touched, hearts not changed, intellects informed, hearts not changed. Emotion, that's another package, another layer in the pass the parcel packaging. Emotions. Some people equate the emotions with the heart. Valentine's Day tomorrow. You'll see lots of hearts around. And people think, well, by the heart, the Bible means the feelings. It means the emotion. It doesn't. It includes the emotions, the deepest feelings. But it's possible to have your emotions stirred without your heart being changed. Saul is a primary example of this in the Bible. He was actually stirred by music. You could change Saul's moods by playing good music to him. David used to do it. Saul in chapter 9, is it? Has an ecstatic prophetic experience. Is Saul also among the prophets? And it's possible to have ecstatic experiences and to be moved by music, Christian music, of any kind, whatever it is that turns you on. Sally Army Band, Welsh Male Voice Choir, Gregorian chant, big charismatic jamboree, worship song, whatever it is, you can have your emotions touched by it without it moving your heart, without it changing your heart. So there are people who can be moved by Christian music 1 minute and be living in disobedience to God the next. It needn't just be music, it can be oratory, powerful oratory, or the atmosphere in a large crowd. It can move a person at a superficial level without the heart being changed. So, these are some of the packagings around the parcel. In the heart, we have the real secret you. Beneath the layers of packaging is the real secret you. And the Lord looks, and that means looks intently on the heart. It doesn't mean he gives it an occasional glance. He's always looking at the heart. He misses nothing. The Bible says he searches the heart. He examines the heart. Only God can. Human beings can't. But God can. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says that he can. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And Paul is clear that on the last day, it is the secrets of our hearts that will be judged. The secrets of our hearts. What our hearts are like is what will be judged on the last day. Which is bad news. Because Jesus says, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts and all kinds of awful things proceed from the heart of man. And Ezekiel says in chapter 36 that the heart of man is stone as far as God is concerned. Doesn't respond. Dead. Cold. Lifeless. And that means that our hearts must be changed. Our hearts must be changed. I've written down somewhere a quote that I heard or read somewhere that true religion that doesn't change the heart is as dangerous as false religion. True religion that doesn't change the heart is as dangerous as false religion. Christ must change our hearts. That means that we must recognize and acknowledge the state of our hearts. We were thinking about this morning. We must repent. And the repentance must be heartfelt. I think it's Jeremiah who says, tear your hearts and not your garments. It's exactly it again, you see. Garments, outward appearance. People used to tear their garments as a sort of sign of repentance. Tear your hearts, says the prophets, not your garments. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Avoid all pretense. We must avoid all pretense. We've got to be real. We've got to be genuine. Apply the blood of Jesus to your heart. Thank God it can be applied to the heart. Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. The blood of Jesus. What Jesus did for sinners on the cross. If we apply it to our hearts, it is enough to cleanse our hearts, to provide forgiveness for whatever the sin there is in our hearts. Christ's blood can cleanse us from it. Christ's blood pays for it. We can apply the blood of Christ to our hearts. And then we must enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And we must hide his word in our hearts. And we must ask him to search our hearts and to reveal every false way to us. And then we must pray constantly and do pray the prayers of Paul from his letters, and particularly pray Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow before the Father, from whom every family on earth, in heaven and earth is named. I pray that I pray that the Holy Spirit will strengthen you in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to grasp with all the saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's a prayer we should pray, or words like it, every day. Lord Jesus, I want my heart to be your dwelling place. There's two words in the Greek for a dwelling place. One is the residence of an owner-occupier. The other isn't. And the word that Paul uses there is the residence of an owner-occupier. You know, when you move into a new house that somebody else has been living in, you redecorate it. You get it as you want it. You get rid of all the stuff that you find offensive. And you put your personality upon that house. There used to be a program called Through the Keyhole. And they used to take you into the house of a celebrity. And the camera would focus on his kitchen and on his library and on various objects in the house. And then this panel of other celebrities had to guess whose house they'd been in. And very often they could guess whose house it was just by looking at what was there. And our hearts must become Christ's home, where he is comfortable, where everything is as he would want it to be. And other people should be able to tell who is the resident of our hearts. Don't be satisfied with anything that doesn't change your heart. God is going to judge the secrets of our hearts. The Lord looks on the heart. Don't be deceived. Don't deceive anybody else. Don't be deceived yourself. Make sure it's right down here in the heart. Don't be satisfied until it is. And if it isn't, repent of it. And ask God to put Jesus in our hearts. Okay. So that was the second mild rebuke that Samuel received that day. How long are you going to mourn for Saul? Fill your horn with oil. Get on with building the kingdom. And don't look on the outward appearance. That's what man looks at. God looks on the heart. And so David, the youngest of the eight sons of Jesse, an obscure family in an unknown place, and the youngest son, was anointed as the future king of Israel. Psalm 78 verses 17 and 71 puts it beautifully. Psalm 78 verses 17 and 71. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pen. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would please save us from anything that's not real, anything that's just pretense. We pray, Lord, that the gospel might be in our hearts, that Jesus might be in our hearts. As the children's chorus says, cleanse me from my sin, Lord. Put your power within, Lord. Take me as I am, Lord, and make me all your own. Keep me every day, Lord, underneath your sway, Lord. Make my heart your palace and your royal throne. Please may we never be satisfied with anything less than that. Deliver us from being satisfied with just a head knowledge of our Christian stuff. Deliver us from being satisfied just with having our emotions sometimes moved by various things. And please may we not be satisfied with just living outwardly the way that people at church expect us to live. And we pray, Lord, that as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you would strengthen us with all might in our inner being, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to grasp or comprehend with all the saints the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So hear our prayer, let our cry come unto you. Be with us now as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.